Well, I want to thank you all for being here. My name is Brian Hendricks, and I don't know if you've ever had a class with me before, but I have handouts, like I said. There is also candy involved, as another, that probably explains why we have so many people here. I know I'm not the only historian in the room, but I am still trying to finish up that PhD. I'm almost there. And on that day and that day only, I will only respond to doctor. But for now, they're still in a holding pattern. Does anyone else need a... You'll take one? That's right. Okay. I was looking forward to teaching... I thought Pastor Brian was going to come in here for a second. Been looking forward to teaching this for a while. I won't be teaching every week. Next week... And the week after that, we will have special guest speakers, Joel Osteen and Beth Moore. And on the last class session, we will have a special viewing of the shack. So, maybe I should explain the title, Extra Biblical Writings. I'm narrowing it down to a long time ago. You know, if I could, I could do a lot just on the past 10 or 20 years of all the different theology that is out there. And I would say you could get some of these resources at Family Christian, but they're closing down. I don't know if there's a timetable for that or not. Does anyone know? I know every single Family Christian store is closing down. It's not just Springfield. But anyway, this has been a topic that has fascinated me for a very long time. I don't know if John Henry is here. But anyway, it has been 5 years since John and I taught a class on the time between the Old and New Testaments. It doesn't seem like it's been that long ago. But we taught on some of the material that we're going to be covering here. But it's always fascinated me to know that there are a lot of books out there written back during biblical times that for a while... And still today, some people thought of as scripture, as the gospel truth. And, you know, this isn't just going to be about, you know, what they thought of them 2,000 years ago. But like I said, a lot of this is an issue today, and so that's part of the appeal. And how many of you have read any part of the Apocrypha before? Anyone? Okay. I knew a little bit about it, but not that much, and I had always thought that it was just the Roman Catholics who had those 14 or 15 books in between the Old and New Testament. And I was at a christening for an in-law. This was an Episcopal service, and I was looking in the bulletin to see what this type of sermon they had preached the day before. This was on a Monday, and it said, today's reading is from the book of Tobit. Tobit, what does that have? What kind of a what does that have to do with anything? What is Tobit? So, of course, that being a part of the Apocrypha that we will discuss. Before I get into all that, though, let's go ahead and open with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this body of believers, and I'm thankful for your word. I pray that we would hold fast to your word, that we would study it to know its truths, and to be able to spot untruths. I pray that you would bless this class and all the other classes taking place right now. And we're just so thankful for your son, Jesus, and for this opportunity to be together today. In Jesus' name, amen. And be with my voice, Lord, please. It's going around. It's hit us. All right. I'm going to... Here's what I do I with the whole candy thing. I have a multiple choice question coming up on the next slide. I'll read it, and this is usually where it gets messy. The first person to shout out the correct answer will get this. Now, I'm going on the honor system here. You guys have to help me out to see who did what first. Those of you in the back are kind of at a disadvantage, but I'll try to... We'll see how this goes. Here we go. Not counting end times prophecies, chronologically speaking, what's the last book in the Old Testament? Is it Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, or Zechariah? Zechariah? I heard Malachi. Malachi? Zechariah? The fact that I haven't given out the candy yet. Nehemiah, okay.
Hey!
Did you guys share?
Nehemiah. I'm going home to build a big wall. It's going to be a beautiful wall. And I'm going to make the Samaritans pay for it. Okay. That's the... Now, Malachi comes last, but part of the things that have been prophesied about in Malachi happened during the captivity of Babylon, and so this is all about when they are allowed to go back, first in Ezra and then in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, after those events of that book, then we begin the silent period, or the intertestamental period, as they call it. One of the things I like to do, I learned this in school, when you're giving a presentation, there's a topic that you're talking about, the first question you want to bring about and answer is the so what question. What's the big deal about learning about extra biblical writings? They're not scripture that we are, it's not God-breathed, it's not something that's a part of the canon, so what's the purpose of doing this? I think one of the answers to that question is it is very more relevant today than it might have been in the more recent past. We have, and I'll show you later, some examples of scholars, people who graduated from seminaries, people who graduated from institutions that you and I think of as reputable, are now preaching that old Gnostic religion. And it's infiltrating popular culture. And, you know, even the other books, the theology in those, it's creeping into some elements and some segments of Christianity today. Especially in the case of the Apocrypha, it helps us understand the Bible and it helps us understand the cultural backgrounds of the time more. And again, this is something we covered during that time between the Testaments class 5 years ago. For example, I could not understand while reading the Gospels how the people of that time couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. All the signs were there. You know, it's easy for us because we look at the Old Testament and then we flip a few pages because we have Bibles and we can read them to the Gospels, and it's just a brief transition for us. But by studying these extra-biblical writings, it occurred to me that these people of ancient Judea who lived during the time Jesus walked the earth weren't just reading those works. They were reading other works that said, no, this Messiah is going to come from another tribe and not Judah. It's going to come from Levi's tribe instead of Judah. Things like that. It helps us in separating fact from fiction. Alternative facts, fake scripture, if you will. It helps us to separate fact from fiction. And I've used this anecdote before, but there was an association, I think it's the American Banking Association. They train anybody who handles money, they train them in counterfeit, on how to spot a counterfeit. And during their whole training, they do not touch a single counterfeit bill. What they do is they spend all that time exposing themselves to real money with the notion that the more familiar you are with the real thing, the more able you'll be, you can spot a fraud. And so I think this, you know, we are going to be exposed to the fraud here, but hopefully we have enough background in the real thing that we can spot what is wrong, what the red flags are with some of these books. And also, it's still newsworthy. I make this point, here's what I was going to say. Every time I teach a class on any topic, there is something in the news that happens that pertains to whatever topic we're discussing. When I taught on the Middle East a couple years ago, that was a no-brainer. But I thought, well, maybe something is going to pop up here. It actually popped up a month ago. I don't know if you saw this headline or not, but they discovered another cave in Israel that contained some old fragments that we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, like I said, and this just happened last month, and they are trying to figure out and interpret these broken storage jars and lids on its edges, a tunnel, and things like that. It's pretty fascinating stuff. If you like archaeology, I think you'll like this class, because we're going to get into not just the Dead Sea Scrolls, but some other things that were discovered over the past 100, 115 years. I have here on your handout, if you could look at that real quick. First of all, I had to include this clickbait cartoon. I love that. Because every time I open up a website, it's always, you know, what this guy said he did in less than a week will make you question everything and all that sort of thing. It's gets you to go to their story, and it's really much ado about nothing. But I went ahead and listed all the resources that I'm going to be using for most of this class on the bottom right-hand box there. And I'll just go over some of these with you real quick. There is a book that I will use called Forgotten Scriptures, and that is by a gentleman named Lee Martin McDonald. Now, I should point out that he is a biblical scholar who does not hold to biblical inerrancy. So if you look at this book, look at it with a grain of salt. It's very useful when he talks about these books. He doesn't believe in their sacredness either, but it's he is in between where we would lie and another gentleman that I'm going to talk about shortly. There is PDF files of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. I love saying that. If you're interested in those, I think I have... if you're interested in those, you want a specific link, then come see me and I can email it to you. I also, from time to time, utilize what's called the Teaching Company or the Great Courses, and some of these are very useful, some of these are not. I bought the one on the Old Testament and was really excited. These are like 24, 36 lectures, a half hour each, and I listened to the very first lecture by this gal, and 2 minutes in, she says, now, of course, I don't believe in any of this, and I thought, well, that was a waste of money. So they teach it from a historical perspective and not a theological one. But I use a lot of this information. There are two websites, and I encourage you to look at these if you get a chance. There will be no grading, but there will be a reading assignment. I may actually bring in some Skittles, something for that, I don't know. But there are two websites I wanted to point out. The first one involves, it's a portal where you can go to look up all of the Old Testament pseudo-biblical books. And that one is called earlyjewishwritings.com. So you can see all the Apocrypha books in there. You can see some of the historians and the old ancient histories in there. If you want to read those firsthand, you go to that website. For the New Testament phonies, if you wanted to look at some of those, guess what that website's called? EarlyChristianWritings.com. It's by the same bunch, but very interesting stuff. And I want to point out, too, that I am not going to comment on or editorialize about a book that I haven't read myself. I can't imagine Pastor Gary in one of his book reviews saying, this was such a horrible book, I'm glad I didn't bother reading it. You know. I think it's just more credibility if we go through these and read them. I'm not going to read every single one, but the ones that we talk about are ones that I you can have confidence that I will have read that myself. And then there's an app. Those of you with smartphones, it's called the KGVA app, King James Version with Apocrypha. And it has Old and New Testament. As you can see here, after Revelation, it goes into the apocryphal books, if you wanted to look at them that way. The other Bible app that I have has a left and right arrow. If you want to just go from one chapter to the next, all you do is click on the arrow. This one has a right arrow as well, but that's a play button. It reads the text out loud, and I found this out the hard way and during one of Pastor's sermons when I thought I was on the other app. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting there in the back, and the righteous shall live by faith. So people turn around. And so that was me. Yes? That is a topic we are going to cover. So seek that person out in 2 weeks and you'll be ready. So that's a very good app. It's a very useful one if you have a desire to look at them that way. And you can use it on your phone or your tablet. You know, the whole phrase, reading scripture from a tablet, means a lot different thing now than it used to way back in the day. You know? Aaron, I'm trying to swipe left and see if there's any more commandments, but nothing's happening. And Think on These Things. That's another thing I didn't mention. Pastor Gary's Think on These Things newsletters has a lot about the church fathers, about Gnosticism. If you read his on ancient future faith and Gnosticism and things like that, he's got a lot of really good material that I will use. And so I wanted to go over some of these terms. You will hear me use these. And he kind of stole some of my thunder today when he was talking about the shack and the harbinger. I was tempted, and I still am, to spend the last week of this class talking about some of those books that are, in the known sense, extra-biblical writings. The word canon, it's not just one of the Fleck kids. It is a word that is Greek for rule. It's a rule that provides direction. It's a standard against which to measure. In our use of this, it's the list of authoritative books that properly belong in the Bible. Deuterocanonical, secondary canon. Think of the word Deuteronomy, second set of laws. Apocalypse. It's a description of a symbolic or bizarre visions that reveal supernatural things. It's the disclosure of unseen heavenly or future realities. What are some books in our canonical Bible that you would call apocalypses? Revelation. A couple of the major prophets as well. Now, a lot of these apocalypse books are not written by the person who's given authorship to it. Now, Revelation is different because Revelation, John actually writes his own name, and he doesn't, you know, write down the name of an ancient saint. That might sound bizarre, but that plays into effect later. The word Apocrypha means a hidden book, some sort of truth that has been hidden. Pseudepigrapha. This is a very fascinating set of books. The word pseudepigrapha means false writings. And I'll get into these a little bit more when I do the overview, but false writings, for example, it would be some guy from the 3rd century writing a book called The Gospel of Peter. Now, it's not Peter writing this. It's him, you know, using Peter's name as like a pseudonym, pseudepigrapha. And some of these books of the pseudepigrapha are considered gospel by some groups. And I'm thinking, we believe that Scripture is the infallible, inspired Word of God. And if you can't even be honest in the title, there's a little bit of a problem there. And then there is the Septuagint, or LXX. Now I'm not only on, but ringing, reverbing. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There were a group of Hebrew scholars Hebrews that exiled to Alexandria in Egypt, and after a while, several generations go, and they don't even know Hebrew anymore. So how are they going to study scriptures if there is no interpretation of them into the language they know? So the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's an interesting translation. Not 100% accurate, and there's some other things thrown in there as well. That's going to be a part of what we discuss. The last term I wanted to bring to your attention And this was something I thought I had a grasp on, but when I started studying for this class and I looked at this definition, I thought, that's not anywhere near what I was thinking. Gnosticism. Pardon the length here. But Gnostics were a group of ancient religions closely related to Christianity that maintained that sparks of a divine being had become entrapped in the present evil world and could escape only by acquiring the appropriate secret gnosis. Gnosis is Greek for knowledge. Of who they were and how they could escape. This gnosis was generally thought to have been brought by an emissary descended from the divine realm. So Gnosticism is this, you know, not belief in one and one God only. It's a duality. There's an evil and a good. And the evil created this world and the good can fight it. And we have to learn the secret to figuring out how to overcome. So, and it's a secret knowledge. Some elements of this were in, this is my guilty pleasure, I like the National Treasure movies. And there's some of this in the Knights Templar and the Freemasonry and stuff like that. That's the secret knowledge and everything else. So that's Gnosticism, and we're going to get into that because that is one of the elements of this whole thing that has seeped into the faith today. And I'll explain how. There are a couple of people, three, that I wanted to bring to your attention. The first is a gentleman by the name of Bart Ehrman. Have any of you ever heard of him before? Tim has? Butch has? Okay. I find it hard, and this is something I need to overcome, I find it hard listening to him without getting angry. You know, there are other non-believers out there, plenty, who are, you know, biblical scholars, but he really upsets me for a couple of reasons. He used to be a very devout evangelical believer. He went to school at Moody. Then he went to Wheaton. And he became a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. He's still there. And very intelligent, very renowned Bible scholar. Somewhere along the way, as he studied the Gnostic Gospels, he could not reconcile the discrepancies that he thought he saw in the New Testament and the authorship that he questioned. And then it became more of a spiritual journey of, if there is a God, how could evil exist like it does in this world? And he did a 180. And now he is, I don't know if you'd call him agnostic or atheist, but he is a very missionaristic agnostic. He tries to go out and convince as many people as he can, many Christians as he can, that the New Testament, that the Bible is not, that there are mistakes in our Bible. That's probably another distinction I should make. Who can explain the difference between an atheist and an agnostic? Kind of interchangeable, but there is a difference.
Atheist says there is no God. Nietzsche says God is dead. And then Gnostic says there might be a God, but we're not sure.
Right. Remember, gnosis means knowledge. And an agnostic is one who says, there probably isn't one, but we don't have the knowledge. We can't prove that there is a God. Atheist just says flat out there is none. So Bart Ehrman goes from this very devout Bible scholar, believer, to a very devout non-believer who tries to bring as many over to his side as he can. And he has authored some books. The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. How Jesus Became God, the Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. I don't conform to a lot of the same worldview or politics as Stephen Colbert. But he was on Stephen Colbert's show about a year ago. Yeah, Stephen Colbert tore him to pieces, and it was a beautiful thing to see for me. Stephen Colbert, you know, is a very devout Catholic. You know, he is a very strong believer. He's a very devout Catholic. And he just, he tried to get Bill Maher to go back too. I'm like, very brave individual there. But if you can find it on YouTube, I would suggest you watch it because it is very entertaining. Bart Ehrman does one of these teaching company courses, Controversies of the Bible. And I just thought I'd include this list of the courses he does. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Was his mother a virgin? Did he have a twin brother? How close were Jesus and Mary Magdalene? Was Jesus married? Do we have the original New Testament? Was Christianity an illegal religion? Well, yeah, I can agree with him on that one. But and they advertise these courses as in, we're going to be open-minded and tolerant. That should be a red flag right there. Every time someone says tolerant, that is, as long as you agree with me. So, another gentleman I wanted to bring to your attention, who I may mention more than once, Dan Brown. Anyone know what Dan Brown is known for? Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Now, this is a novel. It's a work of fiction. But there is a lot of Gnosticism, Gnostic teaching, in this book, and he makes no bones about it, that this is sort of an evangelistic tool for his way of his worldview. There are some entertaining reviews of this book on Amazon. Salman Rushdie, a lot of writers, very talented writers, panned this very badly. Salman Rushdie said that this is so bad it gives bad novels a bad name. But this is, again, I'm giving you my opinion because I actually read this. I wanted to see what all the fuss was. I think it'd be more effective for me as a critic if I actually read what I was talking about. And I read this at about the same time people were making a lot of hubbub about the Harry Potter books. And this is just my opinion, having read both, I think this is more dangerous to a believer than 100 Harry Potters. And The Shack is probably more dangerous than 100 Da Vinci Codes. I haven't read that yet, but based on what I've heard from other people, that may be the case. But this Da Vinci Code, how many of you have read this? Okay, I've had a few people. A lot of Gnostic teachings in there. And he based his book, a lot of it, on another book called Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. Again, here we go with the Knights Templar and things like that. Here is the gist of what people like Dan Brown and the author of this book believe. They believe in the Gnostic good, evil, two gods. They believe that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that they had at least one child, and his descendants settled in France, and that the Holy Grail is not a cup, but it's a reference to the womb of Mary Magdalene, who bore Christ's child and all of his descendants. And that's the gist of that book, The Holy Blood and Holy Grail, to which I say, he chose poorly. So, the other person is Walter Bauer. He was a German scholar who wrote the book Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. And here is his way of, here is what he teaches. There were a lot of different mindsets in early Christianity before they all decided what was going to be in the Bible, what was going to be canonical. There were the group that we call Orthodox, and there were all these different, what we now call heresies. And some people believe these, some people believe this. And the reason that the Orthodox group won out, the reason we have the books in our Bible that we have, is because of the wealth and political power of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the ones that wanted to see this group win out, that ultimately won out. But there are a lot of rebuttals to that particular type of thinking. It wasn't because that the winning side was wealthy or had power. It's because it was what closely resembled what Jesus taught and what his disciples taught. And, you know, guys like Walter Bauer and Bart Ehrman say that the winners are the ones who write the history books, And let's take a look at the times back then, and maybe the people called heretics were right all along. So that's one of the things we are going to look at. Any questions? Just kind of racing through some of this. Yes, Jeff. Yeah, true belief or true doctrine, yeah. Okay, what we're going to do next week is we're going to start in the Apocrypha, and most of these books are included in the Orthodox and Roman Catholic traditions, not our Protestant traditions. Matter of fact, many Protestants not even aware that these books exist. I was born and raised Assemblies of God. I'll bet you about 99% of people who go to my old church, no clue any of these books, that there are books in some people's Bibles between the Old and New Testament. And there have been arguments for 2,000 years as to whether they should be considered authoritative. Some people, St. Augustine, said that they were of equal authority. Luther said, let's keep it in the Bible, but let's put it on the end as an appendix. You know, here's what some people believed, and may or may not be true, but it might be useful. Calvinists said shouldn't be included at all, but they do provide an interesting theological, historical background to what the people back then believed. These are the names of the books. My personal favorite, I like the Maccabees are interesting. They're the history of what happened in between the Old and New Testament. I like Bel and the Dragon. Yes? No, that's a good question. A lot of them were. Some of them, especially the Maccabees, were written in Greek. And I imagine a good portion of these were probably written in Greek. But the some of these are works of themselves, and others are works that are tacked on to the end of other books. Like there are, see, that's kind of what I did. There are additions to Esther, Jeremiah, Daniel, 1st and 2nd Esdras is like Ezra, Psalm 151, for example. Bel and the Dragon is my favorite. It's another story of Daniel and how, once again, they're threatening to kill him. I think they try to throw him in the lion's den a second time, and he tricks them into revealing their phoniness. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate it. Next week, if you are interested in following along on that website, Early Jewish Writings, I'm going to cover these in the yellow. These are the ones that are not tacked on to other books. These are in and of themselves. I'm going to especially focus on 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Actually, these, the Maccabees will be the subject of the trivia question for next week. So, those are the ones we're going to do in week 2, and then in week 3, March 19th, I'll go over the others. Let's look at that real quick. I have a tentative schedule. There is no Sunday school on March 26th because of the men's conference. I think Easter is the 16th of April, is it not? I think that's when Easter is. So I'm going to cover how Jesus is mentioned in those books on April 16th. Pseudepigrapha. I've mentioned this already, but the word means false inscription or false title. And the modern collection contains more than 60 titles. Here are some of the books that are in the Pseudepigrapha. The Assumption of Moses, not written by Moses. Life of Adam and Eve. Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. First Enoch. The Psalms of Solomon. The Martyrdom of Isaiah. There's another National Treasure reference, the Book of Secrets, Second Enoch. But so we're going to be going over those as well. Very interesting books. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they were discovered in the cave in Qumran in the mid-1940s. A bunch of caves, actually, after that. And they contain... See, up until this time, there were only copies of the Old Testament. And so scholars at the time were saying, it's probably not the original Old Testament we have here. It's, you know, it's copies of copies. I'm sure they screwed up along the line. But lo and behold, we get these Dead Sea Scroll fragments that date to BC or early AD. And these, you know, these cynics are saying, aha, now we're going to see how accurately our Old Testament was translated through all these years. And it was pretty much exactly the same, with a couple of grammatical fixes. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found them, contained part of every Old Testament book except one. Does anyone know which Old Testament book is not in the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's the book of Esther. So it has all types of other works. It wasn't just the Old Testament that was found there. It was a bunch of other writings that we'll go over. Some documents about how the community there lived and worshipped and things like that. I'm also going to spend a week going over some histories, Josephus and Philo especially. These were historians who lived during Jesus' time or around there and who had firsthand accounts of life in that time. There are other Gospels. There are the infancy Gospels. Gospels, and I'm using the air quotes here, that talk about Jesus' life as a child. And these are interesting because some of these portray Jesus as kind of a brat when he was a child. I'm talking about blinding people he didn't like. I'm talking about making clay birds and then bringing them to life, watching them fly around and amazing his friends and things like that. So, okay. So these are some examples of those. Josephus, of course, was a first century Roman and Jewish historian. Philo was lived in Alexandria in Egypt, but was also a Jewish historian. The Gnostic Gospels, you might have heard of some of these. The Gospel of Thomas. That's kind of funny to have a gospel of truth named after a doubter. It just kind of struck me as funny. Gospel of Mary, Acts of Peter, Secret Book of James. And then the Church Fathers. This is another element. A lot of people incorporating the Church Fathers into today's think it's scripture, think it's worth using in devotionals and things like that. Go over the canon real quick. I have a couple of items of interest here. And like I said, this whole first session was meant to be an overview anyway. How do we know that the books we have in the Bible are the books that are supposed to be in the Bible? There's been some type of argument at some point in history over, especially the New Testament, do we have the right books? And this is a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, it's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So how can you tell if it's scriptural? Because it has its own unique style and content, and the Holy Spirit lays it on our hearts that it is so. If you do bother to read some of these apocryphal books, you'll notice that they sound kind of similar, but there's just a little something in the style and the content that just doesn't jive with what you are accustomed to reading in the scripture itself. So how did the Old Testament books come to be considered canon? We have some criteria. If they were quoted by Jesus, the apostles, if you'll notice, none of the books of the Apocrypha were quoted by Jesus, by the apostles. There's actually one book of the New Testament that refers to a book of the Pseudepigrapha, which I will get to. It's kind of bothered some people in the past. It's confirmed by the historians I mentioned earlier. It's confirmed by the Church Fathers. It was in the Hebrew, Greek translation of the Hebrew. There are four different types of Old Testament books. Here's where I throw some Greek at you. There are some books accepted by all. Homologumena is what they're called. And these make up, I've got to get my fact, my statistic here. The ones who believe in those, number 34 of the 39 books have always been considered canon, never controversy at all. There are books disputed by some. I'll get to which ones those are in a minute. There are books rejected by all, the pseudepigrapha, although the Greek Orthodox accept some of those, and books accepted by some, which are called the Apocrypha. I should say books disputed by some, but are in there nonetheless, because I first read this and I got confused. Aren't books disputed by some and accepted by some kind of the same thing? It's like the two weathermen who argue, is it partly sunny or partly cloudy, or is the glass half empty or half full? But there were five books in the Old Testament that were disputed for a little while by historians until they finally accepted them. And those were Ezekiel, Proverbs, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Now, I thought, why Ezekiel? Why would they not think Ezekiel was? There were some questions about when he talks about the Mosaic Law in the 40 through 48 chapters, thought it wasn't very consistent, and so they questioned it whether it was authentic or not. Proverbs was brought into question because there were some they thought there were some contradictions among some of the Proverbs. I don't have Daniel listed up here, but there are some people who felt Daniel was written by a different person years after the fact. I guess they couldn't believe that all those predictions would come true so accurately, so they thought it had to have been someone who wrote about him afterwards. Esther didn't mention God at all, so they questioned Esther. Ecclesiastes, this is my favorite one, appeared to be too pessimistic or skeptical. Apparently the person this person never read the first half of Lamentations, or any minor prophet, I think. And Song of Songs was questioned because of its explicitness regarding sexual love. So, but eventually, these 39 books are a part of our canon and accepted pretty much universally. The New Testament's a different story, and there have been a lot of questions, a lot of skepticism about. I'll give you a couple of examples. Before the church had their meetings and said, this is canon, these are the books in our New Testament, this is the way it's going to be, there were some books in our Bible now that almost didn't make it. James was one. Titus and the Timothys were others. There were other books that were in there but were kicked out later. A lot of churches believe that the writing of 1 Clement, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the letters of Ignatius belong in the Bible. But council said, no, these don't match up to form, and they're not worth it at all. Last thing I wanted to mention, as time is going short, is the mystery of the Q source. When I started studying for this, I read about, I kept coming to the Q source. Those of you who are Star Trek fans might know my confusion in there. There's a character named Q who comes in and screws everything up for people. But there were skeptics of the Bible who wondered about the authorship of the Gospels. Did Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly write their Gospels, or did they have help? And they used to think they were written in that order, but then they realized that Mark wrote his first, and then Matthew and Luke wrote theirs at about the same time, and they kind of stole from Mark when they were writing their own versions of the Gospel, because there are a lot of similarities. And Matthew and Luke have things that Mark doesn't. And so there had to be another source, though, that Matthew and Luke drew from, because of all the similarities in wording and style and things like that, totally ignoring the fact that maybe they collaborated with each other instead of having another source. But there is the mystery of the Q source, this mystical book that no longer exists, that they believe had Jesus' sayings in it and Jesus' words and deeds, and that Matthew and Luke used the Q source, and these other Gnostic Gospels used it, so we need to consider them as well. And like I said, I'll get into that more later on, but I wanted to bring that to your attention if you wanted to look up that there was this extra source out there of Jesus' life that they are drawing from. And, you know, like I said, there were some letters of Paul that have been disputed because they don't think he wrote them. They don't know 100% about Ephesians for some reason, or Colossians, or 2 Thessalonians. The others, they're totally fine with, but there are about 21 out of the 27 that they have questioned historically. Are there any questions? I just kind of raced through this, and it is so hot in here, I think I've lost the 5 pounds I wanted to lose this month already. So I'll leave it there. If you're interested in any of the resources I told you about, I'll be up here for a few minutes. But thank you for hanging in there with me, and we'll see you next week where we go over the Maccabees.